dear friends of Jesus Christ, the crossing of the Jordan is a defining milestone in the history of Israel. Milestone, the dictionary defines it as a stone that's set up by the side of the road to mark the distance in miles to a particular place, milestone. But that's the literal meaning. There's a second figurative meaning where milestone is defined as an action or event that marks a significant change or stage in development. An action or an event that marks a significant change or stage in the development. So for instance, Martin Luther King's speech, "I Have a Dream," might be a milestone in the history of race relations in the United States. Going back further, Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Castle marked a milestone in the history of the church. Or again, the move from the gym on Eastern to the sanctuary here on Burton is a milestone in our congregation. Milestones. Every one of us has these milestones, these markers that signify changes, different stages of development. In pediatrics, we talk about developmental milestones. And now, for Israel, this crossing over into the Jordan is a milestone of great significance. I mean, it's not only figuratively a milestone, but the Lord says to Joshua, "Tell 12 men to take 12 stones and make a memorial so that generations from now, when children ask what these stones might mean, you can speak to them about how the Lord, with a mighty hand, brought his people into this land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." In a sense, this crossing over is the culmination of something that began back in Exodus when Moses brought the people out of the house of bondage, out of slavery, through the Red Sea to Sinai, where they made covenant with God. And then, because the people were afraid to enter the land, they wandered in the wilderness for some 39 years. And now, finally, a new generation has arisen, and they are about to make the great crossover. You know, this crossover, crossing the Jordan, is such a momentous image that later in the church's history, it became not simply that passage over the Jordan, but became symbolic of the river that is deep, the river that is wide, the river of death, that when we cross, brings us into the land of glory. Now, here, in our passage, of course, this place to which this crossing over brings them is not heaven, and it's not without its difficulties. And ultimately, as you go through the Old Testament, you discover that this promised land is not sufficient to bring rest to his people. And so then the prophets begin to speak of one king coming, a Messiah, who will bring ultimate peace, ultimate shalom. He will lift the pall of death, and the lion and the lamb, they will lie down together, and a child will play at an adder's nest. But that's down the road. Now, this crossing over has this significance. Crossing over the Jordan means that they are entering a place where the meaning and the discipline of being God's covenant people can be worked out. That's what they're crossing over into, a place where they can live into their identity as God's covenant people. And they are to enter into this place, and they are to rid the place of all idolatry, of all high places. Now, one thing that I'm not going to do at all is to talk about those Jebusites and Canaanites and Perizzites, because we all kind of think, what about that? And you know, I was talking this past week to a professor who has been just recently begun her work at Calvin Seminary, and I was to interview her about the Old Testament. And I said, well, my first question is, what about those Canaanites? And she says, you know, everybody's concerned about those Canaanites. And it's a huge question, and I'm not going to tackle it. Because in these first two chapters, the issue is really two things. First, that this is to be the place where the people are to live into their identity as God's people. And that secondly, in order to be that kind of people, they must keep their eyes on the ark. And I want to say just a little about both of those things. First, this crossing, the Jordan. As you read this chapter, for instance, it's not so much like an invasion as it is a liturgical procession. And Joshua comes across as as a liturgical leader. And before they are to set across the river, he tells the people that they are to sanctify themselves. In verse 5, then Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. This call to see themselves as a people who belong to God, a people who must shun all idolatry, a people who must be holy unto the Lord. Because in this whole issue of possessing this land, the people must know that if they are not a holy people, if they go after idols, they will lose this land as surely as the Canaanites are losing it. It is not a possession that they, in some sense, are inalienable right to, but it is a gift from God, and it is required that they be a holy people. They are to sanctify themselves. One of the most remarkable things about this section here is that the people are truly identified, are described as unified. I mean, they are as one. There's none of that division and divisiveness that you found the first time they came to the border. And do you remember the spies came back and they were talking to the people that there were giants in the land and that there was no way that they could capture and take that land. And so they were sent back into the wilderness. Now there's this utter confidence, this great trust. There's this unity. This is to be the place where they will learn the meaning and the practices and the disciplines of what it means to be God's people. And it struck me that for us to ask ourselves now, for us crossing this Jordan, what might that mean for us? Obviously, it's not the literal crossing of the Jordan into Canaan. And it strikes me that for us, this crossing Jordan must be seen in light of the fact that Jesus Christ came proclaiming the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God was at hand. And that was not simply a proclamation, but it was to be embodied in a group of disciples who then were to make disciples of others, who were then to be baptized and then instructed in how they were to live as members of this kingdom that Jesus Christ had come to bring and that he indeed did bring in his resurrection. So that when you and I were baptized, for us, our baptism is like crossing through or coming through the Red Sea. And our affirmation of baptism is our crossing over the Jordan. And we find our place within the church, and there we are called to live into our identity as God's people. One of the things that has struck me in the last several weeks is that when Jesus spoke about the kingdom, you know, we sometimes says Jesus preached the kingdom and he got the church. And the idea is that it was a great letdown. But as a matter of fact, the church was meant to be a provisional embodiment of God's reign on earth. And I'm thinking that we have, in some sense, lost the call, the significance of being in this place where we are to live into our identity and be a demonstration, a bodily demonstration of the kingdom that God brought to us in Jesus Christ. So that we do that by the way we care for each other, the way we take responsibility for each other, how we're not simply a motley group of individuals, but we are brothers and sisters whose concern for each other makes us pray for one another. We go out of our way for one another. We are to be to our children and our neighbors and to the world a demonstration of what it means to be God's people. I was reading somebody who said, you know, Jesus kept insisting that the time was now. The time was now. Now was the time to repent. Not later, not some other time. Now was the time to repent. Now was the time to praise God, not some later time. Now. There's an urgency to see that now is the time for us to live together in such a way that we own our identity as God's covenant people. The second thing is, of course, this business that as God's covenant people, we are to keep our eyes on the ark. Now, as is obvious for us, it's not the ark, Jesus Christ, but let's begin with the ark. The ark symbolizes the presence of God in the midst of the people. And that was, of course, in the story of Exodus, a huge thing, whether or not God would be with them, whether he would journey with them. And you may remember, if you were here in the past, how Moses pleaded with God and said, look, if you're not coming with us, then our going anywhere is a futile journey. And without you going across the Jordan with us, we're just an invading army. You've got to come with us. It's got to be your work, not our work. And so the ark becomes the focus, the center of this whole story. And it represents the presence of God. In this passage, it's described as the Ark of the Covenant. It's you know, inside the ark there were the Ten Commandments and the jar with manna, and in every way the ark symbolized that God had made a covenant, was bound to this people, and now they were to keep their eyes on the ark. You know, I haven't done it lately, but at one time when I did weddings, I would use this text from Joshua, which always surprised the couple, but where it says, follow it so that you may know the way that you should go, for you have not passed this way before. And then I would make the obvious point that they hadn't been married before, so they really didn't know the way they should go. And so to make a success of their journey together, that they, as Christians, ought to keep their eyes on Christ, find their unity in Christ, find their directions in Christ, find their glory in Christ together. You must keep your eyes on the Christ. And of course, it's not only weddings and these momentous changes that come around where you say, well, you got to find your guidance by looking at Christ. Because even though you and I may think same old each day, it is a truth, as a matter of fact, that each day has its own surprises, its own opportunities. And if you and I take seriously that we live, as it were, on the cusp of the coming of the kingdom, if there is but a thin film that separates us from the throne of God, then we ought to live and be together and serve our Lord with great eagerness and great expectations. That the Spirit is present among us to open doors that have been shut. That the Spirit is present among us to turn what seems a terrible thing into a good thing. That the Spirit is among us to open opportunities to us. That we're always to say, now is the day where we will be faithful. Now is the time to make Christ the center of our lives. This past week, I came across a review by Donald Hall. Donald Hall is a poet. He was at one time married to Jane Kenyon. He's now 85 years old. Jane Kenyon died many years ago. And he has this new book called Essays After 80. He's 85. And in the review, the reviewer says that he had a conversation with Donald Hall and that he asked Donald Hall what made for a successful life. Being 85, the interviewer thought it'd be interesting to see what Hall thought that would involve, what would make for a successful life. And then Hall says he thought that the secret to a successful life was to have one thing that you wanted to do more than anything else in all the world, and that one thing, that one desire, be something that could not be fulfilled in this lifetime. So to have something that you want to do more than anything else, and that something be something that you cannot fulfill completely in this life. Now, you know, I don't know, as you reflect on that, what that might be, but I was thinking, it could be that we as a body, for instance, were to say that the one thing that we want to do more than anything else is to make this community that praises God, that exalts Christ, that we make this a community out of which come disciples who are faithful in their discipleship wherever you place them in this world with all the clamoring demands that are put on their lives. It seemed to me that wouldn't be something that only ministers would say, though ministers should say it. It would seem to me that we should all see that as something that is larger and profounder than anything that we can finally accomplish in this life, but it is something towards which we strive and we taste and we hunger for more. We see and our hearts are put on, you know, are inflamed with passion because we say, that is what we want to leave with our children. That is what we want to show our world. That is what we want to do for our Savior. to exalt him, to make our life together an embodiment of what it means to be a covenant people, to make that our passion. You and I, through our baptism, have been put into this place, a place for us to live into our identity as God's people. And we do that by keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.